So as I touched on in the readings then, we have three oracles to consider this evening. The first two in the end of chapter 14 and then in chapter 15 both proclaim the certainty now of the condemnation of Judah or of Jerusalem as the capital of that nation. And then chapter 16, the third oracle, the longest oracle in Scripture, proclaims the reasons why this judgment has now been made certain. The oracles in chapters 14 and 15 hint at this. In chapter 14 and verse 13, Ezekiel says, "Son of man, if a country sins against me by being unfaithful." And he uses the same word again in chapter 15 at the end of the oracle in verse 8. "I will make the land desolate because they have been unfaithful to me." The word unfaithful then, the Hebrew mal, is used several times then in chapter 16. It refers then to covenant unfaithfulness, to the infidelity of Judah in breaking the covenant that the Lord had established to them, that they have acted treacherously, that they have betrayed the Lord. He has graciously established a covenant to them, and they have wantonly, openly despised and broken it. They have been treacherous. They have been unfaithful. So as I say, he hints at this as the cause in the first two oracles and then spells it out in all its horrible detail in the long oracle in chapter 16. What this mal, what this unfaithfulness from God's viewpoint involved. So first of all then, in these first two oracles, we have then the fact that Jerusalem's doom is now fixed. The Lord's judgment, that is his punishment, on his Old Testament people Judah and its capital city Jerusalem, is irrevocable. Their time is up. The two oracles then declaring this, they each are the same basic structure. They each begin with a story in which the target is not named. And then in the second part, the target in each case is specified as Jerusalem, used then not only for the capital city, but for the land. So in the first oracle then, from verse 12 through to verse 20, we have this general talk about if a country, he doesn't name the country, but it was pretty obvious who the target was, the language of mal, of covenant unfaithfulness. And as we'll see, the very language he used here is the language of covenant curses. It's pretty obvious what the target is going to be, but he doesn't make it explicit until verse 21. And of course, in these opening verses, as he unfolds this theoretical account, because it remains at a kind of theoretical level, what if it was the case? If it was the case, then this is what I would do to such a country. Then there is reference then to this figure Daniel, or Danel. And as your NIV footnote will say, well, who is this? Because the spelling in Hebrew is actually not the one usually used for Daniel, the next prophet, as we have it in the Old Testament. And in Ezekiel 28, he again refers to this man Daniel. In chapter 28 and verse 3, he speaks of him there as an immensely wise man, as a paragon of virtue and wisdom. And within Jewish literature, there was a figure, Daniel. Daniel was a patriarch. He was the grandfather of Methuselah on his mother's side, apparently, referred to in books such as Judith, the grandfather of Methuselah on his mother's side, and he was reputed to be an immensely righteous and honourable man. And it's quite likely then that it was him that is in view rather than Daniel, partly because the spelling naturally wouldn't refer to Daniel, partly because Daniel is, of course, a younger contemporary of Ezekiel, and him being viewed in this way as a paragon of righteousness at this stage seems pretty unlikely. And also then, as I say, because this man was known within the Jewish community, apparently, as an immensely righteous man, but also because Noah and Job were not Jews. Noah and Job weren't Jews. And Daniel then would fit that pattern of not being a Jewish paragon of righteousness, that like them, he was from the period before Abraham. He was in that patriarchal period. And Ezekiel here, in his usual brilliant rhetorical way, is having a side swipe at his own people, at the Jews. He's in effect saying, I can't really find figures of righteousness amongst the Jews in our history better than these men from before Abraham. There's a kind of implicit dig at the failings of his own people. But whether you want this Daniel to be Daniel, as I've argued, or the Daniel of the book of Daniel, of course the key point is that this man, like Noah and Job, is set before us as an immensely righteous man who, even theoretically, if he were present interceding, he couldn't do anything about the situation now. Time after time, the Lord says, even if one of these men, Noah, could deliver his family from the flood by his righteousness, Job could bring great blessings upon his family by his righteousness. But not now. No righteous man will be able to save a country that behaves as badly as, of course, it turns out to be Judah, Jerusalem, at this point. It is too late. They could only save themselves. No matter how much they pleaded, it is too late now. So that's the background. The image here that Ezekiel uses is of a father disciplining his wayward child. A father disciplining his wayward child. Son of man, if a country sins against me, in verse 13, by being unfaithful, I will stretch out my hand, says the Lord. He stretches out his hand and he gives four smacks of judgment to his wayward child. In verse 13, he says, I will send out my hand and bring famine. In verse 15, I will send wild beasts. In verse 17, I will bring a sword. In verse 19, I will bring plague. Whack, 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 whack. These are the four strokes, as it were, in Ezekiel's picture of fatherly punishment on his wayward child. They're summed up then, these four strokes of judgment, these four smacks of punishment in verse 21. How much worse will it be when I send against Jerusalem, as I say, now specified as a target, my four dreadful judgments, sword and famine and wild beasts and plague. But as the Lord says this, picturing, as it were, with his hand of judgment coming down on his wayward child, he's not then, of course, a father who is behaving impulsively. This isn't a kind of father losing his temper, a parent beating his child for no good reason. How do we know that? How can I say that? Well, because each of these smacks of judgment refers back to the covenant curses, to the warnings then that God had given when he established the covenant with Israel. The language here, not just in fact famine, wild beasts, sword and plague, but the other language of desolation, of bloodshed, of childlessness and so on. All these are drawn straight out of the covenant curses in the books of Leviticus and Deuteronomy. So the Lord has set the rules. As a father, as it were, he has laid down the rules and said, if you break these rules, if you break these covenantal laws then that I'm establishing with you, then this is what I'm going to do to you. This is how I'm going to punish you. And he has been, as we know from the history, very, very patient. But now the time is up. Now the cup of judgment, as it were, has been filled. Now it is too late. Ezekiel, Jeremiah back in Jerusalem. No one can now rescue Judah from the impending wrath of the Lord. He's going to pour it out, as I say, in the language then of these four smacks of judgment. So it's a grim message, and it's a message then repeated in the next oracle, in essence, in chapter 15. Here, Ezekiel uses a well-known metaphor, doesn't he, for the Old Covenant people, of the vineyard. He speaks of the vineyard or the vine. But Ezekiel, in his usual way, gives it a twist. And he says, this vine is completely useless. He says, what can you do with vine? What can you do with wood from a vine? He says, apparently everybody knows that with the wood from a vine, the way it's grown and been twisted, you can't even make pegs from it, let alone take some wood to fashion furniture, tables, chairs, let alone take wood from it to build a dwelling place. You can't do anything useful with vine wood. Once it's been cut off, all it's good for is burning. All it's good for is fuel for the fire. And then he says, and after it's been burned all over, what is it good for then? If it wasn't any good before, if you couldn't do a single useful thing with it before, what can you do with it now? That then is the picture. And then, of course, he says, and this vine then is Jerusalem, this useless vine, fit only for judgment, is Jerusalem. As I, verse 6, as I have given the wood of the vine among the trees of the forest as fuel for the fire, so will I treat the people living in Jerusalem. I will set my face against them. It is too late. The time is up. Judgment is fixed. And this is something we need to remember, isn't it? That the time can be up. You remember that this isn't something new, that if you take the land of Canaan, the Lord for the Canaanites waited until their sin had reached fulfillment. But then it was time up. Then it was too late. Then his old covenant people were going to be used as his instrument of judgment against Canaan. They reached a point at which it was too late, when they were to be shown no mercy, when the Israelites were to go in and they were to annihilate the Canaanites. Men and women and children would be destroyed. So it is for Jerusalem here. Their sins have reached a point at which it is now too late to go back. They've passed the point of no return. Just as individually it happens, Judas Iscariot passed a point of no return. When he could weep and cry out, but he could not repent, he was beyond salvation. He was beyond forgiveness of sins. The Apostle John, remember, speaks of people whose sin has led to death, about whom it is no longer fitting to pray. Some people, yes, you can pray for them. Their sins don't lead to death, but not these people. This morning, we heard a very clear message, didn't we, about salvation in Jesus Christ, about the atoning sacrifice and the purification that Jesus Christ made for sinners on the cross. About the need then to call upon him to be saved. So have you called? If you've heard that message, have you heard and responded? You might think, well, if I'm a child, you might think, when I grow up, then I will make a decision. If you're an adult, you might think, well, maybe when I'm a bit older, then I will become a Christian. Then I will repent. But that is a dangerous path to take, because you may reach the point at which you can no longer repent. You may reach beyond the point of no return, when, like a Judas, or like those people John referred to, it is too late. You will no longer, as it were, feel able to repent and trust in the Lord. So I urge you now. This is why the Bible says now is the day of salvation. You don't put it off. The Lord is gracious and kind as we sing. He is immensely patient, but not infinitely patient. There is a point of no return for you. And I pray then and urge you to repent and turn to Christ before you ever reach such a point. So we have then again this principle established that you can reach the point of no return, that Jerusalem, Judah, reached the point of no return. And I said the reason for that was being hinted at. It is because of unfaithfulness, of covenant unfaithfulness. And in chapter 16 Ezekiel then spells out what this covenant unfaithfulness consisted of. Now, when we had the reading, and I didn't read some of the worst parts or the most shocking parts of this chapter, but this chapter, if you find it unpleasant, if you even find it repulsive, then I think that's because you were meant to. It's worth remembering that the man who uttered these words was, he wasn't some kind of ancient Jewish shock jock. He wasn't one of these kind of media pseudo-celebrities who thinks the way to get famous is to behave appallingly. He wasn't a foul-mouthed ranter. This is a priest. This man could say, as we saw earlier on, that he's the age of 30-something, and he can say, I've never eaten an unclean thing. And it's this man, this clean priestly man, who brings this chapter. And of course, these are the words of the Lord, spelling out then, in shocking detail, in graphic imagery, the appalling sinfulness of his people. We're meant to be upset by it. We're meant to be affected by it. And we should remember then that whatever, to the extent to which we can feel appalled and shocked and even revolted, this is how the Lord sees sin. This is how sin is in the sight of the Lord, that it is revolting, it is disgusting, like the behaviour of Jerusalem in this chapter. So then, Ezekiel 16, in all its ghastliness, at least to start with, it does have a good conclusion. But to start with then, Ezekiel begins, and to begin with, he wants to spell out the Lord's goodness to Jerusalem. So in verses 3 to 14, he talked of the Lord's amazing graciousness to this woman, Jerusalem. How he has rescued her, as it were, twice over. He rescues her as an abandoned infant, put out to die, and he then rescues her as a vulnerable woman by marrying her. He is immensely gracious to her. But even before he can get to that, he is shocking, at least to his Jewish readers, because in verse 3 he says, your ancestry and birth were in the land of the Canaanites. Your father was an Amorite, and your mother a Hittite. Now they might say, well, hang on, Ezekiel, that's not true. Our father was Abraham from Ur in the Chaldees, and he was a righteous man, and our mother was Sarah, a godly woman. But Ezekiel said, I'm not talking about, you know, your pedigree, your genealogy. We're not talking a genetic lineage here. I'm talking about your behavior. I'm talking about the way you live, your lifestyle, your morality, or lack of it. Your lifestyle is Canaanite. And Ezekiel spells out then this shocking way in which he calls their father an Amorite and their mother a Hittite in verse 44 and following, because he says there, everyone will quote this proverb, like mother, like daughter. Your behavior, as it were, it's like your true mother. This is the way you behave. It's Canaanite. Child sacrifice, Baal worship, etc. That's the way you lived. That's the kind of parentage you really have. Your behaviour shows this up. He spells it out there in those verses. That's why he says this. Don't delude yourselves that your father was Abraham. If you were like Abraham, you would live like him. If your real mother was Sarah, you would be a godly nation like her. But you're not. You are like those Canaanites. So it's a shocking opening. But then, as I say, he moves on to the Lord's graciousness towards them. And from verse 4, he pictures then Jerusalem as an abandoned infant, left then kicking around in the blood without its cord cut, exposed to die of dehydration, to die of being burnt in the sun, to die by being savaged by wild beasts. Parents don't care. They've just thrown her out onto the ground. And the Lord says, and I came by and I rescued you from that completely helpless state. I picked you up. I cleansed you. I did everything that your mother ought to have done in washing off your blood, in salting you, in putting the garments around you. and you grew and you became a beautiful woman. And then in the second act of rescue, this beautiful woman is pictured, as it were, standing there naked, vulnerable to sexual predators, vulnerable to being raped by some passerby. And so he says, and I saw that that was your condition now, as a beautiful woman. And so I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. That's the language, as in the book of Ruth, of marriage. It's the language of embracing, taking this woman under his arm to marry her and to then wrap his garment around her to protect her and cover her nakedness. And therefore we have the language of covenant as the Lord marries this woman, Jerusalem. I gave you my solemn oath, as it were a marriage oath, and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord, and you became mine. And then the Lord continues with how good he has been. He mixes up his metaphors a bit, talks about bathing with water and so on again. But he then spells out how good he has been. He has now clothed this woman with the finest of garments. He has given her these richest of jewels. Nose rings, earrings, bracelets and so on. He has given her the finest of foods. He has put a crown on her head. She is now Queen Jerusalem. He calls her a queen, doesn't he? In verse 13, you became very beautiful and rose to be a queen. And in verse 14, he says that her beauty had become perfect. Here then, once left to die, kicking in blood as a baby, now graciously blessed into this marriage relationship with the Lord, Queen Jerusalem, in the most costly garments, with the finest of jewels. Such was the Lord's goodness to her. And then, of course, we have one of those buts. But, in verse 15, and then in the following section from verses 15 to 34, Ezekiel at length spells out the immense ingratitude of this woman. How appallingly depraved her behaviour became. Here she had been married to this generous husband, so good to her. And how does she repay him? She becomes a prostitute. 18 times in these 20 verses, Ezekiel uses the Hebrew for prostitute or to prostitute. He doesn't use the word for adultery. And the reason for that is probably because he wants to say, look, your behaviour was not just an occasional failing. It wasn't just that you were a wife who was errant and faithless on one or two occasions. It wasn't just that you had a fling with somebody. Now, your behaviour, your faithlessness was like that of a prostitute. It was planned. It was repeated time after time. It became a lifestyle. It was ingrained. It was utterly depraved and abandoned. There was no thought of contrition. There was no thought of gratitude to me at all. As he says in verse 22, in all your detestable practices and your prostitution, you did not remember the days of your youth when you were naked and bare, kicking about in your blood. You didn't remember how generous and how gracious I had been, says the Lord. Immensely ungrateful, immensely wicked, depraved, given over to his horrific practices. The section is divided into two kinds of infidelity. Although the language is very similar, there are two kinds of infidelity. First of all, there is, in verses 15 to 22, what you'd call religious prostitution. Religious prostitution, that is the worship of false gods, of the gods of other nations. And then from verses 23 to 34, political prostitution, that is seeking help from other nations. So from verses 15 to 22, there is this language that's very religious, of the shrines and so on. And it's in this part, 15 to 22, that the ingratitude is especially detailed, isn't it? We've seen then the language of the blessing. given as the rich clothing and jewelry and the food and so on. And here then, from the change in verse 15, but everything that the Lord has given her is now used against him. Everything that he has bestowed upon her in his goodness is now used in her prostitute behavior. You trusted in your beauty, he says. You lavished your favors on anyone who passed by. Your beauty became his. You took your garments to make gaudy high places. Verse 17, you took your fine jewelry and made idols. Verse 18, you took your embroidered clothes. Verse 19, you offered my oil and incense, my clothes, my oil, these things I had given you, and you turned them all over in your prostitution to the worship of these gods, the Canaanite gods, the Egyptian gods, the Babylonian gods, any and every kind of god you were throwing yourself at. It's difficult to take such and apply it directly to a church such as our own. This kind of depraved and utterly abandoned behaviour is not something that I think we can, or I can stand here and point at to ourselves. There is a pattern here of behaviour that we should remember, this religious abandonment, this prostitution with all these false gods, was usually done, when we read the history of Israel and Judah, it was usually done in combination with at least a nominal worship of the Lord. It was rare to actually completely give up on the God of Israel. It was normally what we'd call syncretistic, a combining of other deities, other gods then, with the Lord. Something then, as I say, I don't think we can easily point at among ourselves. But of course, it's something that has been prevalent in other branches of the Christian faith, isn't it? Roman Catholicism in particular is very guilty of this. That Mary and, hundreds of saints are lifted up alongside the Lord. They are prayed to. They are given special days of favour and honour. They have bestowed upon them honour which is rightly God's only. The same kind of syncretistic religious practice that Judah was guilty of. It is something that is a tendency in the human heart that then Catholicism, I think, stands guilty of. And it's something that can happen in other parts of the world, in churches established where pagan religions still have a prominence and a dominance. But I trust not something that intrudes into our religious life. I said then the second part then of this section is of political prostitution, verses 23 to 34. The language might seem very similar, but there is a shift because now there is the language of the Egyptians, the Philistines, of the Babylonians. There is, as Ezekiel unfolds his shocking language, he now says, you were even more depraved than prostitutes. He says, prostitutes at least get paid for their sexual favours, he says. But verse 34, in your prostitution, you're the opposite. No one runs after you for favours, you're the opposite. For you give payment. You pay your lovers. Now this is a reference to the bribes that the kings and the political establishment gave to the Babylonians or the Egyptians or the Egyptians, for political protection. So they would send money, as we read at different times in Old Testament history, they would send money to these nations to ask for political help, to pay for their army, to come and rescue them, kind of protection money for their nation. But of course, it was a faithlessness. Ezekiel uses it within the language of prostitution to show how depraved they had become, so much so that he can say, in verse 27, even the Philistines were shocked. Imagine that. Even the Philistines were shocked by your depravity. That is how bad you would become. So he uses all sorts of clever language and techniques to try to get these people to see how appalling their behaviour has been. How does this relate? Well, perhaps the sin here then was a seeking, as I say, of political support. It was to pay then these nations to come and give them state aid, state protection. The Egyptians would come and lend them military aid if they paid them, or the Babylonians if they paid them, or the Assyrians if they paid them, the different nations referred to. And sadly, churches, Christian churches, have done this, haven't they? They have allied themselves with the state. They have sought patronage and support from the state. Israel here, or Judah rather, here, was a nation that looked to bribe to pay these lovers, these Egyptians and so on, because they didn't trust the Lord, their husband. They should have cried to the Lord for deliverance. They should have called on him, their covenant God, or in the language here, look to their husband to rescue them. But they didn't. Instead, they thought faithlessly, treacherously, that they would look to the political power of these nations. And when churches then ally themselves with the state, they are being faithless to the Lord. They are not looking to the Lord to provide. They are not looking for the Lord to build the church. They are looking for the state to protect and assist. And the history of the Christian church so often then, because of that, is a desperately sad history of Christian churches using state power to destroy peoples and even other churches. It is a perilous thing then to engage in this kind of prostitution behaviour. To this very day, the Church of England stands guilty of allying itself with the state and relying on state aid and state support and not looking to the Lord. In the New Covenant, the Lord has clearly decreed a separation between the church and the state, and the church, a church such as ours, is to look to him for support. If we struggle for money, we look to the Lord to provide. As we look to grow and be effective in this area, we don't look to the state to help us in our evangelism. We look to the Lord to bless our efforts. So we need to be wary then of looking to the state and the power available through political patronage. So there's the first two sections of this long oracle. The graciousness of the Lord to his people, raising this abandoned baby to be Queen Jerusalem, showered with blessings. And then her horrific faithlessness and treachery and abandonment of the Lord, looking to the political powers, looking to these other gods, looking to, for favours from these other religions and from these other political powers, but not looking to the Lord. And so in the third section, from verses 35 to 43, the Lord speaks of how he is now going to punish his people. And again, we see a principle that we have touched upon before. The Lord here says he's going to punish his people by withdrawing his favour. He's going to take back his blessings, his clothing and so on. He's going to hand her over to her lovers. Okay, you want to abandon me, I divorce you. I take my clothes back from you. That's the language. It's the language of divorce. I'm taking my garment off you. You're on your own with your lovers. And what do the lovers do? They cut her to pieces. That's how much they loved her, these lovers. They'll no longer pay them. They become a mob, he says in verse 40, who will stone you and hack you to pieces with their sword. Handing her over to her own sinful behaviour became in itself then the form of their own destruction and punishment. You want to live like that? Live like it and reap the consequences, says the Lord. A principle that we've seen then in Scripture before. They were handed over to the consequences of their own wickedness. But you might think, if you read through the chapter to the end of this third section, verse 43, you might think, well, that's it, isn't it, Ezekiel? You've spelled out the Lord's generosity. You've spelled out the horrific ingratitude of this woman, and you've then said how she's going to be punished. But Ezekiel, the Lord through Ezekiel, isn't finished, because in verse 44 he sets off again at a new angle, and a shocking angle. He says to Jerusalem, I've got news for you. You were not an only child. You weren't an only child, Jerusalem. You were two sisters. Did you know that? You were two sisters. An older sister, Samaria, to the north of you. Now, they'd have been pretty upset by that, these Jews, to be having Samaria. Samaria, whom they regarded then as the apostate nation in their pride. They wouldn't have liked having her. But they could have said, they were the 10 tribes. I mean, they were, after all, originally descendants from Abraham, weren't they? But then, of course, it gets worse, doesn't it? You had a younger sister. Who was your younger sister? Sodom. Sodom. Now, I've got a shock for you. What was the sin of Sodom? What was the sin of Sodom? I think I know what you all would say, and it isn't what Ezekiel says, is it? Ezekiel says the sin of Sodom was obesity. The sin of Sodom was obesity. Or it was one of the sins. Look at verse 49. This was the sin of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters were overfed. They were gluttonous. And therefore, obese. This was the sin of Sodom. Okay, so he also says that they were arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned. They did not help the poor and needy. Now, put up your hand if that was one of the answers you gave when I asked the question. The sin of Sodom, according to Ezekiel, was not homosexuality. The sin of Sodom, according to Ezekiel, was not sexual depravity. And in this chapter, of all chapters in the Bible, I mean, here of all things, when he's spelling out in this sexually graphic language the depravity of Judah, here you'd have thought it was perfectly natural to talk of those things. But he doesn't. Now, these things, of course, well, I think, go together with the sexual depravity and the homosexuality. And it's likely that in verse 50, when he says they were haughty and did detestable things before me, it's likely, pretty sure, he was referring there indirectly to those sexual sins, which, of course, he was well aware of. But it reminds us to be careful in singling out certain sins and types of people, doesn't it? I think that our society is guilty of all these things, very clearly. The arrogance of the City High Flyers and their finance, the arrogance of the media celebrities, so-called. These people are so proud. We don't need to talk about obesity, do we? The gluttony, the overeating in our society is appalling and wicked. Says Ezekiel, says Scripture elsewhere. Unconcerned, they did not help the poor and needy. Now we have a Prime Minister who has declared a war on poverty. Surely our society isn't guilty of this. But do we not live in a society in which for the last several years there has been a kind of systematic attack on the handicapped? That mentally and physically handicapped people have been sought out for destruction from conception. That our society has developed technologies to enable diagnosis within the womb so that these people can be destroyed. And if they're not detected with these new diagnostic techniques early on, our society allows late abortions. They can be killed later on. The handicapped in our society are a very needy and assaulted group, aren't they? I don't think our society can escape censure of what Ezekiel is talking about here. In the very week when we have Baroness Warnock saying that people with dementia should consider it their duty to society to have themselves put to death. needy people, vulnerable people, the handicapped, those with dementia. These are people in our society being singled out. Our society stands guilty, I think, of these things, as well as the overfeeding, obesity, and the arrogance. But as I said, as I hinted at earlier, which ones do we single out? Which ones do we condemn? Which ones do evangelicals condemn in the pulpit? Which sins, or which sinners, perhaps I should say, would we feel most uncomfortable coming through this door? A prostitute? A homosexual? A very fat person? A rich financier from the city? I think we need to examine how we proclaim certain sinners as worse, perhaps, than other kinds of sinners. They are all condemned as wicked. They all need salvation in Jesus Christ. They should all be welcomed in our church. Yes, their sins should equally be condemned. And we call equally upon them for repentance and faith in Christ. But we should be equally welcoming to them all. Condemning obesity on the one hand, welcoming homosexuals on the other hand, that they all might come to salvation in Jesus Christ. So then Ezekiel here shocks Judah, Jerusalem again. She's got these sisters, one of whom is Sodom. But of course he's not finished. He's now going to say that not only is Judah worse than the Philistines? She is worse than Sodom. Worse than Sodom. Verse 48. Your sister Sodom and her daughters never did what you and your daughters have done. You've done worse than Sodom, Judah. You were worse than that wretched city and nation. Verse 51, Samaria did not commit half the sins you did. You've done more detestable things than they, and have made your sisters, including Sodom, you've made your sisters seem righteous. Sodom is righteous compared with Judah. So, horrific, shocking stuff then for Judah, for Jerusalem. And lessons, I think, for us in what we pick out in terms of specific sins. But thankfully me in preparing this sermon, there is a positive conclusion to this chapter. From verse 53 to the end, the tone changes. And there are two pieces of good news, what Daniel Block, one of the commentators, calls the bad good news and then the good news. I haven't got time to dwell, because we've gone on a long time, on the bad good news. The bad good news from verse 53 to 58. The bad good news is, Ezekiel says, here's some good news. I'm going to restore the fortunes of Samaria, and I'm going to restore the fortunes of Sodom. Oh yes, and along with them, I will restore your fortunes too. Again, stressing the gross wickedness of this people. Yeah, all right, they were better than you, Sodom and Samaria. I'll restore them, but I'm going to be even more generous, and I'm going to restore you too. But moving on then to verse 58 and the good news, because verse 59. From verse 59 to the end, verse 63, we have then this good news. We have here glorious blessings in the future, glorious new covenant blessings. Three covenants are mentioned. First of all, in verse 59, the covenant that's been broken, despised and broken. The oath broken in verse 59 at the end, the covenant with Moses. This covenant is finished, it is broken, it's ended. But then he says, I will remember the covenant I made with you in the days of your youth. Another covenant. Now, there are several covenants this could refer to, the covenant with David, the covenant of salt, the covenant made with the Levites, but it almost certainly refers back, as the language of the days of the youth, to the covenant with Abraham. The promises made with Abraham are remembered, and so the Lord will establish a third covenant. the language then through the rest of the section is very similar or teaches the same truths as in Jeremiah 31, where it's explicitly called the New Covenant. And I'll just briefly go through five blessings that he speaks of here for those in the New Covenant. First of all, then, he says that this covenant is everlasting. This covenant is everlasting. That old covenant is finished. It wasn't everlasting. It's been broken. This is everlasting. It takes up the promises to Abraham and finds then a glorious fulfillment in this covenant. This will not be breakable like Moses' covenant. That was broken because of the wickedness that we've seen of the Israelites and the Jews. This covenant cannot be broken because, as we know, it has been sealed and purchased by Jesus Christ on our behalf. Secondly, then, in this covenant, in verse 61a, there will be repentance. He speaks then of their being ashamed for their behaviour. This nation we've seen is being utterly unashamed. I've spoken of their high-handed debauchery, no shame at all, but now the people of this covenant will be a people sensitive to their sins. These people will be people who will be ashamed of their sins and who will therefore be brought to repentance. They will, in then the third blessing related to that in verse 62, they will be people who know the Lord. They will be people who know the Lord, not of course intellectually, but in the scriptural meaning of lovingly, wholeheartedly, committedly knowing the Lord. They will know him as their loving Heavenly Father. They will be people who love and serve him. The language also, of course, of knowing the Lord in Jeremiah 31. All the people in this covenant will know the Lord. It's not going to be like the old covenant where a remnant only were believers. In this covenant, they all, everyone knows the Lord savingly, really. Nobody in the new covenant is not a believer in Jesus Christ, not a faithful, repentant person. Everyone knows the Lord. And this then includes, then in this covenant, the Gentiles are included. Verse 61, the end of verse 61, we have the daughters. The daughters, or the sisters, they are included. Samaria, Sodom, they are included in this covenant. Samaria, of course, a kind of related to Judah, but Sodom not. Sodom, Gentile nation. Sodom representing then the fact that the Gentile nations will be included in the new covenant blessings. Sodom of all nations, but yes, truly Sodom, people like that will be included in the blessings of the new covenant. And finally, and fifthly then, in verse 63, there will at last be atonement when I make atonement for you for all you have done. At last, there will be a sacrifice that does achieve, as we heard this morning, forgiveness of sins, that does at last purify sin. There will be atonement. Atonement was never made by that old covenant. Those sacrifices made again and again couldn't do it. But this covenant will have atonement because it has, as we know in its fulfillment, in the person and work of Jesus Christ, a mediator, a high priest who has sacrificed himself to ensure atonement for every member of the new covenant, that all of us, Jews and Gentiles, would know the Lord, that all of us would everlastingly know the Lord. And so out of the grimness and the horror and the repulsive teaching at times in this chapter, there emerges then these wonderful future blessings that a faithful man like Ezekiel himself could look to, that other remnant believers could look to and say, there is beyond this destruction, beyond the now fixed and certain judgment of Jerusalem, there is a future people of God. There will be worshippers who will everlastingly love and serve him, who will know him forever and ever, because they will have had an atonement made at last for all of their sins. Amen.